First Corinthians, Tape 9, Chapter 7, Verse 17 to 31.
Holy Spirit, to show us the Lord Jesus, we praise you for your Bible, every part of it. And in a special way this evening, we praise you for 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And we would ask you to give us eyes to see, guide our understandings, show us the Lord Jesus. Thank you in advance for meeting with us, and may we have an enjoyable time looking in your Word. Amen. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Can I ask you to 7 of 1 Corinthians? 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Let me say this much about the book as a whole. We're 9 lessons deep, so a review is very impractical. The message of 1 Corinthians is the message of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Paul, by the Holy Spirit, is laying down a very fundamental principle of life in the book of 1 Corinthians. He's telling us that the real solving of our problems, whether they're corporate problems or individual problems, the real solving of our problems is by union with Jesus Christ as Lord. See, the world teaches us to deal with our problems, but the Bible teaches us to deal with the Lord in order to deal with our problems. And when we're right with the Lord, then we're right in all the relationships of life. Now, that's a basic truth of life, and those who have applied it have seen the profound wisdom in it. The Lord just turns our eyes again to Christ. It's really amazing how simple and how practical it is. When we're right with God, then we're right in all of life. If we ignore that root cause, then we really don't have the solution to any of our problems. Well, anyway, that's the message of 1 Corinthians. The Lordship of Christ as the answer to every problem. Now, in 1 Corinthians, the Holy Spirit shows the Lordship of Christ in terms of the 8 great problems that the Church of Corinth faced. When you hear those 8 problems, you realize how representative they are. They actually include every problem you'll ever face in life. If the Lordship of Christ works at Corinth, and it does, then it'll work everywhere, in every situation we ever find. And let me mention again those 8 problems, then we'll pick up where we left off last time. Chapters 1 to 4, the problem of divisions in the church. Chapter 5, the problem of personal purity. Chapter 6, the problem of personal differences. Chapter 7, the problem of marriage. Chapter 8 through 10, the problem of questionable practices. Chapter 11, the problem of looking to pictures rather than to the reality. Chapters 12 to 14, the problem of the abuse of spiritual gifts. Chapter 15, the problem of false doctrine. And then in chapter 16, he brings the whole book to a wonderful consummation. Now, in our discussion, we've concluded the first 3 problems: the problem of divisions, the problem of personal purity, and the problem of personal differences. And we were in the process of discussing the 4th problem, the problem associated with the married life, in chapter 7. Of course, that includes more than the married. It includes also the single, all the problems of relationships between men and women. Now, in order to get us back into the chapter, let me ask you to turn to these 2 verses. Chapter 7, verse 1, it says, "Now concerning the things about which you wrote." And then chapter 11, 34. Chapter 11, 34 says, "The remaining matters I'll arrange when I come." Now, from those 2 verses, it's clear that the church of Corinth had written a letter to Paul. Now concerning the things about which you wrote. They had written to Paul and they had some questions that they wanted the apostle to answer. In chapter 7, verse 1 through 11:34, God, through Paul, answers the questions that the Corinthians asked. Now, it would be nice if we had their letter to Paul instead of just Paul's answer to their letter. Then we'd know exactly what they asked. But we don't have their letter. We just have God's answers to their letter. Have you ever played that little game? You give me an answer and I'll give you the question. It's surprising what questions you can get when somebody gives an answer like that. But often, by hearing the answer, you can deduct the question. If someone gives you an answer, you can pretty much figure out what the question was. Well, for those of you that weren't here last week, you know I discovered that lost manuscript. And I found the letter that the Corinthians wrote to the Apostle Paul. Of course, I found it in my own imagination. But anyway, from reading this section, I reconstructed what I think would have been the questions that they asked him. And since we're outlining the chapter in terms of their questions, let me read again, or at least give you the questions. They ask many more questions than these, but about chapter 7, they ask 5 questions. Let me give you those 5 questions again. First question, is sex a sin? And the apostle answers that in chapter 7, 1 to 9. The second question, is it ever God's will for a believer to initiate a separation and leave his wife? God answers that in chapter 7, 10 to 16. The third question, how much changes? How much goes out with the old life? How about the old life? How much goes out with the old life? Paul answers that question in chapter 7, 17 to 35. And you'll see really that's the heart of this chapter. The fourth question, what is the parents' responsibility toward their unmarried children, especially virgin daughters? He answers that in chapter 7, 36 to 38. And finally, the last question, what is God's will concerning remarriage for widows and widowers? And he answers that question in verses 39 and 40. Now, the Corinthians had other questions about questionable practices and order in the church and such as that. We'll continue their letter as we move along in this section. But right now, those 5 questions, because it deals with chapter 7. Last week, we answered the first 2 of the 5 questions. I'll give you a brief answer for each of those, and then if you didn't get that, naturally you're welcome to receive the tape. Is sex a sin? Verses 1 to 9. The answer? Outside the circle of marriage? Yes, indeed it is. Inside the circle of marriage, it's not only not a sin, it's a duty. It's a positive obligation. It's fraudulent to withhold sex from the marriage partner. Chapter 7, 10 to 16. Should the Christian ever initiate a separation from his wife? Or the other way, the woman from the husband? And the answer is no. No matter how tough it gets, no matter how bad it gets, no matter how dangerous it gets, no matter how miserable it gets, there is no undoing of the marriage vows. Not ever. In the light of this, you see how important the theme of the book is. The Lordship of Jesus Christ. In some cases, surrender to Christ is the only thing that enables you to keep your sanity in a marriage. You need the Lord. It's vital in these terrible marriage situations that some people face to be able to draw upon the Lord and the Lord's sufficiency. Without the Lordship of Christ, be very easy to become very hateful and hard and bitter and callous and unforgiving. Only the Lordship of Christ can keep our unmarried young people from sinning. Only the Lordship of Christ can make married life the beautiful reflection of union with Christ that God intends it to be. And so the whole thing just drives you back to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Alright, that brings us then to our new material, the last three questions. What about the changes that take place in a Christian's life? How much goes out with the old life? What really changes? You see, the Corinthians were confused because before they were saved, some of them were Jews and were circumcised. Some of them were Gentiles and were not circumcised. Some of them were slaves. Some of them were free. Some of them were slave owners, masters. Some of them were married. Some of them were single. And so now they ask the question, what should we do now that we're saved? You see, they had the Old Testament. They read in Ezra chapter 10 that the Jews had to dump their foreign wives, get rid of their wives, and that puzzled them. Because some of them found themselves in a situation with pagan wives. They had gotten saved and their spouse had not gotten saved. They didn't know what to do. Now, commentators are far too hard on the Corinthians. As I've studied this book again, my heart has responded to the Corinthian heart. They were open to the Lord. Paul isn't writing this book to set them straight. He's answering their letter. They requested this. They asked for it. Their hearts were right. You see, they're quite open and ready to respond to the Lord. Here's what they're saying. We want to serve God. We want to be right with God. What does he ask? Should we get circumcised? Then we will. We only want to do what's right. Some of the Jews that had been circumcised were going through surgery to make them look like heathens again, to displace the circumcision. They said, we'll be willing to do that again. Some of the slave owners were ready to set their slaves free. Whatever it took, the slaves were willing to work harder for their masters. They didn't know what to do. And so they write with this heart saying, we're willing to do anything. We'll get circumcised. We'll get uncircumcised. We'll get rid of our slaves. We'll dump our wives. We'll do anything that's necessary to please the Lord. Now, don't miss that heart. Because if you miss that heart, you're going to misjudge the Corinthians, and you're not going to get the full flavor of the answer that the Holy Spirit gives. It's a beautiful, beautiful answer. You see, they're just asking, show us the mind of Christ. Show us the mind of God. We're ready to do it, whatever it is. You just tell us what it is. Now, let me read a couple of verses, and you follow along, please. I'm going to begin reading at verse 17. Seventh chapter, beginning at verse 17. Only as the Lord has assigned to each one, as God has called each, in this manner let him walk. And thus I direct in all the churches. Was any man called already circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Has anyone been called in uncircumcision? Let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. But what matters is the keeping of the commandments of God. Let each man remain in that condition in which he was called. Were you called while a slave? Do not worry about it. But if you are able to become free, rather do that. For he who was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who was called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought with a price. Do not become the slaves of men. Brethren, let each man remain with God in the condition in which he was called. Now concerning virgins, I have no command of the Lord, but I give an opinion as one who by the mercy of the Lord is trustworthy. I think then that it's good, in view of the present distress, that it's good for a man to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be released. Are you released from a wife? Do not seek a wife. All right, let me state it as a principle. What changes should I make? What should I quit? What should I join? What should I dump? I love the way God answers these things, because He doesn't give you a bunch of rules and regulations. He gives life principles that are applicable in all of the situations of life. Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, gives this as an answer. Let me state it for you and then show you how it's developed in this chapter. The only thing that is necessary to change is the direction of your heart. That's the principle of this section. You see, that's an essential thing. There are essential things. There are non-essential things. And the only essential thing is the direction of your heart. The direction of your heart. When you get saved, the direction of your heart will be toward the Lord. Now, in this context, he's about to describe what can be stated as an unworldly heart. Now, we just mean a heart that's set on Jesus. The Christian heart is an unworldly heart. Now, before we develop it too much, let me describe for you what is the direction, the essential change of an unworldly heart. You see, God gives us three illustrations. The first illustration is circumcision and uncircumcision. The second illustration is slave and free. And the third illustration is married and single. Gives those three illustrations. And with each of those illustrations, he drops a phrase, a nugget, that tells you the direction of the unworldly heart. Let's take each of those illustrations and pick up that little phrase in each one. The first is in verse 19. In verse 19, he says, circumcision is nothing. Uncircumcision is nothing. Then he says, but what matters is the keeping of the commandments of God. Now that's what matters. We can express it another way and just say, it's a heart that wants to obey God. It's a heart, in effect, that's set on this book. That's what is the unruly heart. Circumcision means nothing, uncircumcision means nothing, but the heart that is set on this book. All right, the second little nugget is in verse 22. Last two words, Christ's slave. Christ's slave. The unworldly heart is the bond slave of Christ. There's many words in the Greek, they tell me, for the word slave. And this is the strongest. This is doulos. This is bond slave. Tied hand and foot to Christ. Now the same verse that mentions Christ's slave also talks about Christ's freedman, Apolutheris. Verse 22. I won't develop it now, but just notice the paradox. What God is saying in that verse is the only way to be really free is to be Christ's slave. You can't be free until you're a slave. The unworldly heart is set on the Word of God, keeps God's commandments. The unworldly heart is bound hand and foot to Jesus Christ. Alright, then in connection with the third illustration, he gives these two little phrases. Verse 24, brethren, let each man remain with God. Those, that expression. Remain with God in the calling that he's called. And then if you'll jump down to verse 35, the very last expression, to secure an undistracted devotion to the Lord. Isn't that a marvelous phrase? An undistracted devotion to the Lord. Alright, what's an unworldly heart? Now notice what he says. The Christian heart, by those three illustrations, is one that is set on the Word of God. One that is the slave of Jesus Christ. And one that remains with God Himself. That wants fellowship with God. That has an undistracted devotion to the Lord Himself. He said, that's the change. The essential change. The radical change that should come in your life. If you're really saved, then that change will be, I want His Word. I want His will. I want Him. See, that's the direction now of the new heart. Well, the average Christian who hears that will say, oh, that's easy to believe. I believe that. The essential change in my heart is a direction, an attitude, a habit, a bias toward God. I want His Word. I want His will. I want Him. According to this passage, everything else is non-essential. That's the essential thing. There's nothing essentially wrong with being a Jew. There's nothing essentially wrong with being a Gentile. There's nothing essentially wrong with being a slave. There's nothing essentially wrong with being a free man. There's nothing essentially wrong with being a slave owner. There's nothing essentially wrong with being single. There's nothing essentially wrong with being married. Those are non-essentials. Now that principle is easy to state. May God give us wisdom as we apply it. In order to make it practical, let me break down the principle and then discuss its several points. Now, let me just say the same thing in these words. Let me restate it. When I am essentially changed, that is, when the direction of my heart is set on God, I want to keep His commandments, I want to be His slave, I want to give an undistracted devotion to the Lord, I want to abide with God. When that's my heart, when the essential change of my heart is toward the Lord, when I'm spiritual, then all non-essential things become spiritual. Let me develop that. That's a marvelous, marvelous truth. Notice verse 17. He said, only as the Lord is assigned to each one, as God has called each in this manner, let him walk. And then he says in verse 18, if you're called circumcised, stay that way. If you're called uncircumcised, stay that way. Verse 20. Let each man remain in the condition in which he was called. Then he gives the illustration. If you're called a slave, stay that way. If you're called free, stay that way. And then in verse 24, he comes back and says it again. Brethren, let each man remain with God in the condition in which he was called. Verse 27, he illustrates. You're bound to a wife? Stay that way. Are you single? Stay that way. Stay in the condition in which you call. Now, what's Paul saying here? What's the Holy Spirit saying? Abide in the calling in which you call. Now, remember his three illustrations. Circumcision, uncircumcision, slave and free, married and single, are representative illustrations. Don't limit it to those three areas. Those are representative illustrations, and really there's no end to the application here. Is he laying down an ironclad rule and saying, wherever you were, whatever condition, whatever state you were in, when you got saved, stay that way? Whatever vocation you were in, stay that way? Whatever associations you had, stay that way? Is that what he's saying? Now, you were single when you first trusted Jesus. You gave your heart to Christ when you were single. Now stay single. Is that what he's saying? You weren't married before you trusted Jesus. Save single, die single. Think that's what he's saying? I said, I hope not. He's saying, don't change vocations. You were a businessman before you got saved. Now you have no right to change that. You have to continue to be a businessman. That's where you were when Jesus found you. You're a lawyer, stay a lawyer. You're a mechanic, stay a mechanic. Is that what the Holy Spirit's saying? Is he locking you into your vocation? Say, well, what if my vocation goes out of style? What if the old ice man got saved, used to deliver ice, and then someone come along and invented a refrigerator? Is he out of job? Does he have to go to some remote, uncivilized place and deliver ice again? What's he saying? In the place you were when you got saved, stay there. Is he saying if you were saved in a Methodist church, then stay in the Methodist church? Don't leave the Methodist church. That's where you were when you trusted Jesus. If you were saved a Lutheran, stay a Lutheran. If you were saved a Pentecostal, stay a Pentecostal. If you were saved a Catholic, stay a Catholic. If you were saved a Baptist, stay a Baptist. Is he saying that? He's not saying that. No, I'm saying he's not saying that.
Oh, I didn't get that. Yeah. My apologies.
Is that what he means? Look at verse 17. Look at verse 20. Look at verse 24. You see, when I'm essentially changed, when my heart is set on his word, his will, himself, what he's saying is that all the non-essential things become spiritual. Or to word it another way, Christianity is consistent with any honest vocation or course of life. In Christ, it's not more spiritual to be circumcised or uncircumcised. It's not more spiritual to be slave or free. It's not more spiritual to be single or married. God isn't saying, don't change non-essentials. Don't better yourself. He's saying it's not necessary to change non-essentials. They won't make you more spiritual. See, they thought they'd get out of this and into this because they'd be more spiritual. God says it doesn't matter what you're in. The non-essentials don't matter. Relationship with Jesus Christ is compatible with any social relation or position. I love verse 19, the way he comes right out and says it. Circumcision is nothing. Uncircumcision is nothing. Now that's only the illustration. The principle is the non-essential is nothing. Absolutely nothing. It doesn't matter. It has no value in itself. They don't have the slightest influence, favorable or unfavorable, in our relationship with God. Non-essentials are to be treated with indifference. Now, the impact of this principle is tremendous. It sounds spiritual to say, I'm saved now, I better seek a spiritual vocation. What is a spiritual vocation? See, everything's spiritual when my heart's spiritual. When that essential thing is on Christ, everything is spiritual. Don't be led astray by this. What is more spiritual? Let me ask this. What's more spiritual? Being a missionary, selling bread, being a plumber, or telephone man. Had to bring you in there, Will. What's more spiritual? Verse 24 tells you, when I remain with God, everything's spiritual. When I remain with God, everything's spiritual. When the essential direction of my heart is set on Christ, when I have an unworldly heart, then it doesn't matter what calling or what condition or what vocation I'm in. It's all spiritual. Now, of course, there are types of vocations that are just wrong in themselves. I got a good idea. He wouldn't smile if I started peddling drugs or bootlegging whiskey or open a gambling casino or a house of ill repute. I'm not talking about that. Even in the book of Acts, when the magicians got saved, the conjurers, they had to get rid of their vocations. They burned their books and their idols and all that. I'm sure Zacchaeus changed vocations. Matthew changed vocation. Sometimes you got to change your vocation. It doesn't honor the Lord. But in all honest stations of life, I can cook, I can sell, I can type, I can drive, I can dig, I can draw, I can build, I can collect, I can sell, I can deliver, lay bricks, paint a house, entertain, whatever. If my heart is toward the Lord, and I abide by the objective principles of the Word, I don't cheat, I'm honest, I'm a hard worker, I'm not trying to rip off my employer, and such is that, then every calling, every condition, every vocation is spiritual when I'm spiritual. When my heart is set on Christ. And that's what he is telling these Corinthians. They said, well, what do we change now? We're ready to be spiritual. He said, just change your heart. Just set your heart on Christ. And don't worry, you're a slave, don't worry about it, he said. Doesn't matter if you're a slave. Doesn't matter if you're a free man. Doesn't matter what. If your heart is set on Christ, just abide with God in the calling where you are. That's what he's talking about. Now, I want you to understand this principle in all of its boundless applications. It's just a tremendous truth, and it's full of liberty, and it's full of freedom. And the people of God need to hear this. It enables us to breathe and to move. This is way larger than your location and your condition. Say, I'm rich, I'm poor, I'm a slave, I'm free, I'm healthy, I'm sick, I'm religious, I'm non-religious, I'm American, African, European, Eskimo, Oriental. It's bigger than that. And it's bigger than vocation. What shall I do for my life's work? What shall my employment be? What will I be when I grow up? I'm still wondering about that. Butcher, baker, candlestick maker. It's larger than your lifetime associations and relationships. Who shall I work for? Which fellowship shall I attend? Who should I marry? What school should I go to? You see, the principle touches the whole will of God as it touches the non-essential. Let me state it in these words. God has no preference when it comes to non-essentials. God has no preference when it comes to non-essentials. Or to state it another way, God has no particular will for any location, vocation, or associations for His children. He desires one change only, the essential change, the direction of your heart. That's what's important. And if you abide with God, and if you have your heart set on His commandments, and your heart set on being the slave of Christ, and your heart set on ministering unto Him with an undistracted devotion, then God has no preference on these other things. You know, my heart reaches out in sympathetic love, especially toward our young people, who are so sensitive, like these Corinthians. They're ready to do anything. They're ready to go anywhere. They're ready to give up anything if they could only know the will of God. And they're encouraged to find God's will for their life. And they pray their heads off about non-essentials. They constantly are calling out to the Lord. Lord, provide the right job. Lord, provide the right house. Lord, provide the right life partner to me. I know one Christian who prays about what store she'll shop at when she goes shopping. Where does it end? And do you pray about what brand you're going to buy? And do you pray about what time to go to that store? And which car to take and what route to take? Boy, there's a lot of bondage in that. Circumcision is nothing. Uncircumcision is nothing. Non-essentials don't matter to God. Not at all. They do not matter to God. To put it as clearly as I know how, every child of God is free in Christ to choose his own job. Every child of God is free in Christ to select his own house, to choose his own wife. God does not have a preference in these things. Any vocation is fine with him if you're looking to Jesus. You can abound, you can be abased, you can be single, you can be married, you can be employed or unemployed or healthy or sick, you can be in a crowd or you can be alone. If you have the essential thing, the heart that's set on Jesus Christ, then all of these non-essentials, he says, they don't matter, just abide where you are. You hear Christians sometimes say, God called me here, God called me there. I heard the call of God say to buy this house or to do that or to go here or go to the mission field. Those that say that, the burden of proof is on them. There's not a thread of Scripture to indicate such a thing. The burden of proof is on them. I'm not saying God didn't do it. I can't tell if God did it or not. But I know this, that the general rule is that God won't do it. Not in the non-essentials. Because God does not have a preference in those non-essentials. Anything honors him if you have the essential in your heart. And so God is teaching us to embrace Christ. And once again, he always drives us to Christ. To have the essential thing. To have a heart for his word. And for his, to be his slave. And to give him a devotion. An undistracted devotion. And then God says we'll be content anywhere in life. Wherever we find ourselves. In addition to this truth, when I'm essentially changed, when I'm spiritual, all non-essentials are spiritual. In addition to that, there's another section that Paul deals with that's closely tied into that. If the Lord has placed the decision of non-essentials on the Christian, then how's he going to know how to decide? What are the principles that govern his decision? If God really doesn't have a pleasure, if God doesn't have a bias, if God doesn't care. Now let me give two simple truths that are illustrated here, and I hope they help. Verse 26 is the first principle. He said, I think then this is good, in view of the present distress. It's good for a man to remain as he is. Let me state it as a principle. The unworldly heart, or the spiritual heart, call it whatever you want. I used unworldly, and you'll see why when we get into verses 30, 31 and all. The unworldly heart is very practical. It makes its decisions based on expediency, circumstances. See, Paul says, I'm giving you all of this advice not as an ironclad rule from heaven for everyone to follow, but because of the present distress that's upon us, because of this present circumstance, here's my advice. When the circumstances change, so does his advice. We base our decisions on expediency. Now, the Christian life is the most down-to-earth life that you could possibly imagine. There's more horse sense in the surrendered Christian than in all the wisdom of the world. It's every day God calls us just to use our heads. God calls us to use our sanctified wisdom. All Paul's advice was based on the circumstance in which he found himself. Let me give some examples. If you have a sick parent, sick mother or father, or a sick child, or a sick spouse, husband or wife, those circumstances are going to drastically affect the decisions that you make in life. They're going to determine how long you work, what hours you work, probably even where you work or if you work. And so you make your decisions based upon the circumstances. For example, if the cost of living rises above our means, God is honored when we make expedient decisions. That is a few options open. You can seek additional employment to get more money, or you can change your style of living, but don't live on a charge card and charge it to Jesus and expect Him to pay the bill. That's not wise. That's not expedient. That's not what He's calling us to do. It sounds spiritual to do something like that. It's not spiritual at all. It's carnal. If the neighborhood that you're living in becomes dangerous to live in, it's expedient to move. Then move. You don't have to pray about it. You move. That's how God calls us. If you're looking for a job, it's wise then to go out and look for a job. Say, which one do I choose? Well, I'd sure look at the salary. It's very logical. God uses His head. He calls us to use our heads. You get the one that pays the most and is going to meet your needs and provide you with the most and the least hours or whatever else you have in your schedule. Because they're non-essentials, there is no indication in the Scripture that you need to seek God on those things. You move in those things. Abide in God as you make those everyday decisions. They're non-essential. If you have a house, or you want to buy a house, I spend a lot of time praying about it. I'd spend some time saving some money. That's the way you're going to get a house. You have to save your money. You have to get a down payment, or at least make some arrangement somehow in order to buy a house. You see, sometimes we get this idea that spirituality and knowing God and knowing the Lord Jesus puts you in some mystical realm where God just lowers everything from heaven. It doesn't work that way. It's an everyday life. God says you keep the essential thing, your heart, and all the non-essential things don't matter. And you can abide in those things, or you can improve yourself and get out of those things, as long as you abide in God. The second principle, not only be expedient, but He calls us to be detached from this present worldly system. Notice these marvelous verses, beginning at verse 29. I say, brethren, the time has been shortened, so that from now on, both those who have wives should be as though they had none, and those who weep as though they did not weep, and those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice, and those who buy as though they did not possess, and those who use the world as though they did not make full use of it. For the form of this world is passing away. He's calling us to set our heart on the real world, the spiritual world. the motive that the Holy Spirit gives us for this unworldly spirit is in verse 29. The time has been shortened. Literally, that Greek man means the time has been narrowed, straightened, confined, or rolled up like you roll up a sheet. Some think he's talking about the time for their persecution. Some people think he's talking about the time of the Lord's return. Some commentators believe it's just talking about time in general. The time is short. He reminds them in verse 31, the form of this world is passing away. See, this section ends. This section begins with the time is short. And it ends with the form of this world is passing away. In the light of the shortness of time and the mutability of this world, the changeableness, the way it varies, it's fading away. He says, be detached from this present system. In verse 31, when it says the form of this world, the fashion of this world is passing away, it's the word used to describe a theater, a stage. And these five things, he says, he that has a wife, if you're mourning, if you're rejoicing, if you're buying, if you're using the world, those are really, the way this is set up, those are five acts on a stage. And each time the curtain comes down, and then the curtain comes up and there's a new scene. And then the curtain comes down, and then the curtain goes up, there's a new scene. And that's the Greek, that's what's happening, and that's the language that the Apostle Paul is using. And what he's saying is, time is short. The curtain is going to rise and fall on your life a few times. It might rise once and you're married and having a good time. Then the curtain falls. The next scene you might be weeping. You've lost your wife. You've lost your child. You've lost your friend. Then the curtain changes again. Then you're rejoicing. Some other great thing has come into your life. Maybe your child is getting married or graduating, or maybe you've achieved, or maybe you've been promoted. Then the curtain comes down again. Then there's a business scene, and you're buying, and you've received them. Maybe you got a new house or something. Then it goes down again. And he's saying, time is short. The curtain is going to fall, and it will fall for the last time. It arises on many scenes in your life. You're going to exit, and you're going to enter the stage many times. But life is short, and pretty soon, it's all going to be over. And so he appeals, based on the shortness of life, that there's a deeper principle in your heart. There's a river in your soul. We're drinking from waters that the world knows nothing about. And so we can have a life, and yet there's something deeper than that. We can weep in such a way that we don't weep, because there's something deeper than weeping. We can rejoice, and yet there's something deeper than that. Our heart is not set on that. We sit loose as to the things of this world. That's what he's talking about. Not to be absorbed in the material. Not to be carried away in the secular. Not to be all wrapped up in the material, because it's just changing scenes on the stage of life. The curtain will rise and fall so many times, and then it's all over. Let me discuss briefly how to have a wife and not have one, how to weep without weeping, rejoice without rejoicing, buy without possessing, use the world without abusing the world. Let me just meditate with you for a moment on this shortness of time. I don't think you ever thought about that, how short the time is, and what a motive, really, for unworldly living. The passing of time is really a sobering contemplation when you meditate on it. It's all a matter of sensation. Matter of feelings, depending on what you're going through. It's always relative on how you look at it. It seems to me that as you look in the future, time seems long. But as you look back, as you look backwards, as you look past, time doesn't look long at all. It's like lightning. You know, I see my kids, and they're all growing up, and one of them's going off to college, and another one's going to graduate from high school. And I look at Lillian, how old she's getting, you know. And it just seems like Time. Time is short.
It is now.
Yeah. But how time moves. I remember the longest night of my life. It was a night when my mom was real sick and it was touch and go all night. And as I look back, that was the longest night of my life. Because it just dragged on and dragged on. I thought the morning would never come. And now I look back, it's more than 5 years ago. It's just a dream. It's gone. And life is like that. It's like a fading memory. The minutes and the hours seem to go slow, and the years seem to go fast, if that makes any sense. You talk to a man who's nearing his 70, and he'll say, oh, I got some good years ahead of me. And he'll think, well, there's some solid years ahead of me. But then he'll admit that the last 65, well, they did go rather fast. And he'll have more stability in the 5 years in front of him, somehow, than he'll have in all those years that have gone by. And every time I go into my study, I'm aware that the men I read are with the Lord. Every time I open a book, I think, this guy was alive once. He sat down at a table once. He had to write notes like I'm writing notes. And now he's gone. They're all gone. And so the apostle appeals based on that. Since time is so short, we're only here for a few hours. And then we pass away. It's almost over. Ask an angel what they think of the length of a man's life. He'll laugh in your face. Ask a tree. There's some trees that have seen 20 generations. Or 20 centuries. There's some trees 2,000 years old. Ask the Lord who says one day is like 1,000 years. And 1,000 years is a day. We are insignificant creatures of a moment. We're just worms. And we're passing through. And the Holy Spirit says, based on that, on the fact that time is short, that everyone's unreal, that life is a stage, that you go through these experiences. He says, be detached. Don't get your claws inside this thing that's going to pass away. Now, look at verse 29 through 31, please. God isn't saying, live a hermit's life. Don't get married. He said, have a wife. And of course, that represents family. Have a family. But that's not your life. There's something deeper than that. Live in the knowledge that they're lent to you. They're not yours. God doesn't say, don't weep. He says, weep. But not as those who have no hope. There's something deeper than whatever it is that's making you cry. God isn't saying, oh, your trials, nothing, don't weep. He's not saying that. He knows your trials, something. But he's saying, I'm everything. My grace is sufficient for you. Trust me when you weep. And then you'll be as those who don't weep. He's not saying, don't be happy. He's saying, be happy. He wants you happy. And he's talking about earthly happiness. There's no sin in innocent mirth and fun. He's not saying don't have that. He's just saying don't make that your life. There's something more than that. That's going to pass away. Time is short. God isn't saying don't own property. He says buy. It's not wrong to possess things. Some people actually measure worldliness by material things. They gauge worldly. They look at how many things you got and they say, oh, that man is so worldly. Or less worldly, or something like that. It's not possessions that determines worldliness. It's the spirit of possessions. It's your heart. How do you hold it? The amount of property and worldly possessions you have nothing to do with your spirituality. I could go to one of these mansions on Bellevue and go in there and just look around and say, now that's worldly. Look at all of the things they have. Well, if I use that to measure worldliness, then why couldn't a poor man come into my house, look around and say, that's worldly? If I use that as a gauge to measure the king, then why couldn't a poor man use that as a gauge to measure me? See, that's not the measure of worldliness. I love verse 31. He says, use it, but don't abuse it. See, the world says, time is short, live it up. The legalist says, time is short, avoid it. Don't have anything to do with it. But Bible Christianity says, use it. God has given you the world to use it. Use it as a walking stick to get through. But use it in such a way that whether it's a wife, or whether it's a child, or whether it's a job, or whether it's a house, or whether it's a bank account, use it in such a way that if it were removed by fire, or by storm, or by evil men, or by sickness, it wouldn't affect your relationship with God. It wouldn't affect your relationship, your union with Jesus Christ. So that if all your possessions were burned up, you could smile and say, my all was not there. My all is in my all in all. The bridegroom lover of my soul. My satisfaction. My heart. My fulfillment. My contentment is in Jesus Christ. It's not in my family. It's in Jesus Christ. It's not in the measure of what I possess. It's in Christ, it's not in my job, it's not in my friends, it's not in my fellowship. That's what he's calling us to. That's what he's talking about. And so he says, I want you to be practical. Be expedient. Make your decisions based on common sense. But in all your decisions, weep as those who don't weep. And rejoice as those who don't rejoice. Remember, you've got a foundation. You've got something deeper. Possess as those who don't possess. Hold it this way, and not this way. Because if you hold it this way, God may have to pry your fingers up sometime. That could be painful when he takes it away. We have all things on loan. We own nothing. We're stewards here, and that's all. Thousands have their lives in their families. Thousands mourn in such a way that they're engrossed in their mourning. They're crushed, they're broken, and they know nothing else. Their heart is broken. I know one in my mind right now that is just going through a mourning. He's almost detached from life because he's been so hurt by life. He's mourning. Some people just live for their happy times. Some people are all engrossed in physical things. And he's saying, it's all fading. It's all rusting away. It's all passing away. Time is short. And you're going to turn around and it's all over and it's all gone. Well, I'll tell you, it greatly simplifies life to know that God is only concerned about the essential thing and that all the non-essentials in life he has no preference for. Just the direction of your heart, that's all. It simplifies everything. There's no service higher than another service in Christ. It's all the same. You can serve Jesus anywhere. You can enjoy Jesus anywhere. You can be in any calling, any vocation. You can be free anywhere. You can be content in Christ anywhere. You can be fulfilled anywhere, in any state or any condition. And that's what he's illustrating. Union with Christ is deeper than marriage and deeper than sorrow and deeper than joy and deeper than the possession of things. Union with Christ is everything. Let me wrap up this first principle. I probably won't go any further than that. Let me give, so that we don't just lose this and get a general blessing, let me just give three practical outworkings of this and then we'll close. Number one, I urge you, don't high-pressure young people into full-time service for the Lord. So-called full-time service for the Lord. According to verse 24, the presence of the Lord makes every honest vocation a full-time service for the Lord. Be careful when you make a difference between the ordinary Christian and the platform Christian, the so-called full-time Christian worker. Every now and then, you're going to find something that annoys you more than something else. And I got to write every now and then to ride a hobby horse too. And I'll tell you what annoys me as much as anything else annoys me. I hate missionary maps. I'm not talking about the kind that you see in the back of your Bible. I'm talking about the kind that are in some churches, and they got little pins on them or little lights that light up, and they tell you about where the missionary is that you're supporting. Now, I understand there's a right way to have something like that. But I'll tell you, the idea just runs across my brain because it's unbiblical. There should be pins and lights for every Christian who's in union with Christ. See, we glorify the one who goes to Africa or goes to Asia or goes to some aborigine in Australia someplace. And we build him up. He's just obeying God in another place. And you're obeying God here. There's no difference. And we're the ones that blow those things up. There should be a pin for the Christian doctor, a pin for the Christian lawyer, a pin for the Christian athlete, a pin for the Christian cab driver, a pin for the Christian bookseller, a pin for the Christian street sweeper. There should be lights and pins all over that map. Every place there's a Christian, there's a missionary channel. And what God is saying is, don't make this different. They're clergy and they're laymen. That's not in the Bible. There's no clergy and laymen. There's only children of God, that's all. There's no special people before the Lord. We're all the same, and every calling is equally spiritual. If your heart is set on Jesus Christ, God doesn't recognize a difference. Now, some Christians are actually made to feel less surrendered, less yielded, less dedicated, less Christian, if they don't go off and serve Christ in some foreign field someplace. That's nonsense. The Lord looks for the essential thing, the heart that says, I want God. I want to abide with God. I want His will. I want to be His slave. That's what God sees. And that's the essential thing. The second principle, be content wherever you are. Be content. You can please the Lord in one place as well as another place. You're not less spiritual because you don't want to go to school, or you do want to go to school, or you go into sports, or you don't go into sports, or you start a business, or you work for somebody else. That has nothing to do with spirituality. And so don't use the Lord as an excuse for not living up to the responsibilities in your present position. Wherever you are now, that's where you can honor Christ. When your heart is right, it's just as spiritual to pump gas or sell pencils or whatever. Be content where you are because you're ministering to Christ, not unto men. And then once again, we'll just close with this. I've stated it before, but be warned again about the shortness of life. The fading nature of material things. Hold everything with a light hand. Be careful of attachment to mammon. It's a great check on your Christian character. In fact, it's a greater check on your character than even sin. You say, well, you can tell if somebody's a godly man by, is there sin in his life? Now, sin can come on you fast. Sin can come on unexpected and not premeditated. It can wipe you out in a moment. And you can hate that thing. And you can repent of that thing and turn from that thing. God says, if any man sin, he has an advocate with God, even Christ. But God says in the same book, if any man love the world, he says the love of the Father is not in him. Boy, I tell you, worldliness is a bigger check on a Christian character than even sin is a check on a Christian character. And so God is urging us that time is short, things are passing away. We've got a deeper relationship with Christ Himself. And so He encourages us to look to Christ. Well, that's the third question. I was going to get them all done, but got long-winded. Comments or questions? We'll close there for now. I'm not saying that it doesn't matter to Him. Certainly it matters to Him. But He'll love you as much in any vocation. But yeah, He certainly, you know, He cares for you.
Everything I do.
Everything you do.
He goes with me everywhere.
He certainly does.
Right.
You know. But He'll be just as happy if you went north as if you went south. That's what I'm saying. He'll love you. He'll go with you.
That's true.
Yeah. That's what I'm saying. Other comments? Let's bow. Our Father, we just thank You so much for the Lord Jesus Christ and for the little light You've been pleased to give us. We know that our Lord Jesus is infinitely greater than our small view of Him. And so we'd ask You to shine forth in our hearts. Help us to know You better and more as we go on. Deliver us from worldly thinking. Protect us from all that's not from You. And burn deeply into our hearts those unchanging principles which You've recorded in Your Word. Conform us to Christ. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.